As you guys know, we've been going through the book of Acts. We're getting towards the end of it now. And basically, we're supposed to cover the third missionary journey of Paul. But really what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on Ephesus. And the reason is it's such a huge part of this time, and there's such an intimate part that you have with Paul when he meets with the elders before he leaves, when he basically is giving him his last face-to-face commission of what they should be doing. I want you to be thinking about this. If you know that you were going to see somebody that you loved for the last time, what would you say? What are the things that you would say to that person that you care for, that you love, that you've had a relationship with, whether it's a friend or a spouse, whatever the case may be? What would be the last things that you say? Because that is the context with which we're going to finish off, that Paul begins to talk to the elders that are Ephesus that he had invested two, almost 3 years in of day-to-day teaching and living life together. And that's what we're going to look at. But first we need to understand, you know, what Ephesus, you know, what is that city? What was it about? What was it like? The first slide that we'll see is actually a recreation, because the real temple of Artemis or Diana is no longer standing in this way. So they have these computer recreations, and it was one of the most beautiful temples of the day. It was part of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Okay? And so people would flock to this city to see this huge temple and to worship at it or whatever the case may be. One author put it like this. He said, this temple was the center for a thriving cult of fertility worship. Ephesus became a collecting place for superstition and the dark arts, a cesspool of the occult. Aware of this, Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He says, Ephesus was the waterhole for every kind of magician, witch, clairvoyant, and criminal. Con artists, murderers, and perverts all found the climate of Ephesus unusually agreeable. This city was the dark castle of Asia Minor. It's not exactly a very positive look at the city, is it? But the thing is, it's like, you know, there's just certain places where when something is going on the questionable side, people who are doing things that are questionable feel comfortable there, don't they? Okay? But Paul comes into this situation with his eyes open to exactly what's going on and says, I am here to love the people and to share Christ with them, first and foremost. He didn't come in screaming at people. He didn't come in blasting them in the name of God. What he did was he shared Christ. Okay, and we see he has a pattern every time he goes in. The first thing he'll do is he'll go to the synagogue and he'll try to share with those in the synagogue, with the Jews first. And usually what happens is some of them believe, most of them don't. So he basically shakes the dust off his feet, walks away and says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. And they're going to accept what you've rejected. And the same thing happens here that has happened in several other cities. And the first thing that we see when we look at the beginning of chapter 19 is we see that he meets this group of 12 men. And they have part of the truth, but not the whole truth. And he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Okay? So obviously they don't have the whole picture. And he said, well, what baptism did you get? And he said, well, the baptism of John. Okay, which the baptism of John was basically a baptism of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. Well, here's the problem. The Messiah came. He lived his life. He did his ministry. He died and rose again. So Paul's going, let me give you the rest of the story that you were leading up to. He had to give them the correct perspective on the journey that they were already walking on. And it says that he prayed with them. He taught them Christ. Notice he didn't teach the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the point. The point is Christ, and when you know Christ, then you receive the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, like some people get thrown off with. He preached Christ, and the knowledge of Christ is what leads to the Holy Spirit. And so once he does that, they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit after they've confessed their acceptance of Jesus as their Savior. And so now these guys are going on that right track, and they're moving down the line. And then we see this next group of guys. This next group of guys wanted the power that they saw that Paul had been blessed with a counterfeit relationship. It's kind of like Simon the Sorcerer back when we were reading earlier in Acts, where he's like, hey, how much can I buy this for? It doesn't work that way, did it? And in fact, these guys begin to try to use Paul's name and use the name of Christ to gain acceptance and popularity and everything else. The sons of Sceva, they begin to come and say, you know, in the name of Jesus that Paul talks about. And what did the demon do? I wish I could have seen this part. I really wish I would have. Because it says that the spirit literally looks at him and says, I know Jesus. I know about Paul. I don't know you. And then proceeds to just throttle them to the point where they run out naked and bleeding. And you sit there and go, I don't think I would use Jesus' name that way. And if you look at what the result was, it says in verse 10, it says in verse 17, it says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. People recognized this is not a name to just throw around. There is honor to be held with the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus when there is an authentic one-to-one relationship with him. I love these first few verses because you see constant things happening with Paul, and then the results. When he in between the time where he had taught at the synagogue for 3 months, you sit there and say, okay, the people start getting stubborn, and so he moves away from that. And then the result of that in verse 10 says, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, do you think the province of Asia was a small place? But it says all the people heard it. And we can tell that this is true based upon the reaction that we see later on in the same chapter, because it gets to the point where it is starting to cause problems for people who are going on the other side. When they're trying to prop up the goddess Artemis, or Diana as she's known also, and as they go about this, all of a sudden there's been such a change in people and their recognition of Christ and what he has done, that now all of a sudden it's starting to hurt their pocketbooks. It's starting to hit them in the economical ways. And then all of a sudden they want to react. Okay? And so what we see here is you have this uprising of these silversmiths. Now let's be honest, it wasn't out of principle. It was out of their businesses are dying. It never says that Paul came out and directly said anything about them. In fact, when you see the council guy come up at the end, he basically says, look, they haven't done anything to you. They haven't spoken against you or anything else like that. Well, the reason was it was affecting their livelihood, because obviously the people's lives were changing in the area. There had to be some kind of major movement happening in there. I mean, the church in Ephesus is the one that is given its own letter in the book of Ephesians, which is a letter from Paul to the Ephesians while he's in Rome in captivity. And then you have later on, it's mentioned in Revelation, and it talks about this great church that had been established here. This is the beginning of all of that. And the changes were evident because Christ began to move. Now, when Paul leaves Ephesus, he begins to travel around. That's those verses that I had Luhanga skip between 20 verse 1 and then 13. And basically what Paul was doing is he had decided he needed to go back to Jerusalem. Okay? And eventually he wanted to go to Rome. And both of these things will happen, but it's not going to be a very pleasant way. But he knew he had to get back there. One of the things that he was doing was he was collecting an offering to bring back to the church in Jerusalem, because they were going through hard times, and the places where Paul had been more affluent and wealthy, and they were like, hey, we want to help out our Christian brothers and sisters in this area. So he had that responsibility, but he also knew that that's where the Holy Spirit was guiding him. And so basically he went on like a farewell tour, seeing all the different places that he had gone, and began to walk to them and to encourage them and to share with them the most important things on his heart before he left and would not see them again. And so that's what we have happening. And then if we get to chapter 20, verse 13, if you want to look there in your app or your Bible, that's where we're going to kind of go from. this is where he has that first big moment where he's going, guys, this is the last time I'm going to see you. This is almost like his deathbed confessional to them. Basically, you want to get out the things that are most important. And that's exactly what you have here. He begins to pour out his heart to make sure that these elders that are watching over this flock of people have the priorities straight, have the perspective straight, and what their job is to do. And here's the thing. It's not just a challenge to those who are the head of the church. It is a challenge for them to then teach those that are under them so that they will begin to do the same thing. I want you to notice something. Paul began to teach and serve these men in such a way that he worked himself out of a job. Paul's job, he figured out, was I'm going to bring people to Christ. I'm going to share my life with them. I'm going to teach. I'm going to sow the seeds. And as they do that, I'm going to teach them. They're going to grow. And then I'm out of a job and they take over. That's the way it's supposed to go. If we're not raising up people as a church, then we're not doing something right. And so he begins to share this. I want to actually start down at verse 17. It says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared both to Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. What's the most important thing that he's pointing out first? He's pointing out, I did this for one reason and one reason alone. That way people would recognize their need for God, repent, and put their faith in Christ. Plain and simple. And he talks about how he served, he preached, and he taught. Those three things he did for the reason of, for people to see their need for Christ, for them to see and repent and put their faith in Christ. Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't know everybody's situation in here. But I will tell you this, all of us are called to the same thing. I came to a point in my life where I realized that I was not good enough to fix anything with God. I realized that I was a sinner. I realized that I was without any chance of salvation unless I came to Christ. And because of that, I can rejoice in the salvation that I have now, not because of anything I did, but because of what Christ has done. I don't want you to ever think that this is just this little thing that we have to mention because we're in church. No, no. This is the thing. This is the main thing. Because if you haven't come to Christ, then there's no way to get to heaven. And like I said, it's one of these things where some people get offended sometimes. They sit there and say, well, when you say he's the only way, yeah, he claimed it. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6. He left no question as to what he was claiming. And he backed it up. Some people say, well, I don't believe that he rose from the dead. We got over 500 witnesses. What's the problem? If 500 witnesses attested to something in the Evening Standard, you wouldn't question it one bit. So why are we questioning it just the fact that it's Jesus now? The fact is there's more than enough evidence of that. And the other evidence is in the changed lives of people over and over again throughout history since that time. So I don't want you to miss the most important thing that he points out here, and that is repentance and putting our faith in Lord Jesus Christ. That was the thing that was most pressing on his mind because he wanted them to understand this is what you have to press on and teach people and show them that this is the main thing. Next thing Paul wanted to do is he wanted to draw an attention to the model of serving and preaching and teaching so that these men would do the same thing. It wasn't to point to them, it was to serve others with the greatest message. That of verse 21. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. If you haven't done this today and you want to talk to somebody about it, please talk to one of us. If you're a lady, we can point you to one of our ladies that can go through it with you. If it's a guy, you know, me or Luhanga or Carrie or something like that, we can talk with you. We would love to do that. But I don't want you to miss it. This is the main thing. Now in verse 22, it says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Why is he saying that? Because he wants them to see, I've left it all out there. I've held nothing back for your sake. He wanted to remind them the fact that everything that he did was not for himself, it was for them. He's trying to show them the same model that Christ showed when he was going through his ministry and he was serving people constantly. When he knelt down on his knees and began to wash the feet of the disciples, a job that was way below his status, if you wanted to go by the world standards. But he said, no, a master is to serve, which is contrary to everything that the world tells us. That's why when you see some people who maybe like a CEO or somebody high up, something happens, and people just don't expect them to do certain things. I was reading a news article here. I can't even remember who it was about, but it was a CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And somebody said they were astonished at his humility because he was going through the lobby of their building and he spilled his cup of coffee. And instead of telling somebody to go find a janitor or somebody with a mop, he went, found the broom closet, came out with a mop, cleaned it up himself, went back, put it in, and everybody's sitting down and they're going, wait a minute. This shouldn't shock us. This is the example of what Jesus said to do. Be willing to serve and ready to serve. Leave it all on the line for the will of God. And you sit there and say, why does he say he did not hesitate to proclaim the whole will of God? Because he wanted them to understand what it was all about. If you have someone who's up here preaching and they're pointing at themselves, guys, we're in the wrong place. Unfortunately, many times we do see things like that on TV. We see that on different things that people have proclaimed. But when it comes to what the example that we see, we look at Paul. He followed the example of Christ, and we can follow the example of Paul. It's amazing to see. He wants them to see that they need to persevere and not stop until the job is done. Sharing Christ is the most important thing. And then he gets to the nitty-gritty in the next few verses. Look in verse 28. First thing he says is, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Keep watch over yourselves. Evaluate ourselves. We have to sit there and take an honest account of where we're at with Christ. And here's the cool thing. Christ doesn't sit there and leave us on our own and sit there and say, hey, have at it, fix yourself. No, he says, give me your burdens, give me your weakness, and I'll be your strength. He's not a savior that say, hey, I came to save and then leave you hanging. No, no, he wants to walk with us day by day. But the first thing we have to do is actually look at ourselves. Let me tell you something. When I was reading this verse this week, I had to sit there and go through a checklist in my head and in my heart and look at me first. And I'll be honest with you, I found some problems. There's some things that God pointed out saying, you need to work on this. And I'm sitting there going, yeah, how am I supposed to preach this? And then I remember Paul saying, you know, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I don't do is the things I should do. And you're sitting there going, what? He's basically saying, I understand what you're thinking sometimes. Have you ever had somebody say something and you looked at them and listened to them and all of a sudden you're like, wow, they know exactly what's going on in my head? It's because all of us are in the same kind of boat at different times. But Satan wants us to feel like we're the only one that's gone through it. Especially as guys. Satan likes to challenge, well, you're not a man if you do this. And you're sitting there going, ugh. Truth is, every man struggles. Every woman struggles. Every person struggles. But he wants us to sit there and be honest with ourselves and keep watch over ourselves. Why? Because we need to see if we're walking right with him. And if not, the first thing we need to do is hit our knees and get in God's word. I cannot stress the importance enough of both of those things. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I can tell a difference in me when I'm just reading my Bible and when I'm reading my Bible and spending time in prayer too. It's like going in a boat and you either use both oars and you're going to get where you want to go, or you're going to use one and you're going to go in a circle. I've been in a circle many, many times. I fooled myself into thinking that I'm going right. I'm going good. And I'm just doing the one thing, and all of a sudden I'm like back where I started. It didn't work that way, does it? The next thing he says, watch over yourselves and all the flock. He wanted these elders to be mindful of what was happening in the life of their church. Why? Because we're a body. It describes the church as a body for a reason. A lot of different parts, but we're all one body. Another thing is to sit there and be mindful of what could be happening and coming in from the outside or even the inside. The next thing he says is, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That's the second part of verse 28. Why is he so careful to put out the fact of being shepherds, which was of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood? Because he wanted them to remember the price that was paid. Do you remember the first time you bought something with your own money? Like, it wasn't mom and dad buying something for you, or your grandparents buying something for you, or someone other family member. It's like you did a job and you had your first money and you bought something for the first time. I remember when I started cutting gardens. I got my uncle's lawnmower and I began to go around and try to cut people's grass and stuff like that, and I made like $80. And I knew that there was a pair of trainers that I wanted that were $75. And in the U.S., we're stupid and we add tax, and so it ends up being more than what it says on the ticket. I don't understand that. But I finally got enough money to where I covered the tax too. And it was the first pair of trainers I ever bought with my own money. I took such good care of those trainers. I would clean them. I mean, I knew exactly what chemicals to mix to make sure those things were going to stay shiny and white. And my mother's looking at me going, who are you and what have you done with my child? And it was because I realized the value that was there, because I went from having like $85 to having nothing. So I knew the value of those things. Well, he's sitting there pointing out the value of the price that was paid, because it was the blood of Christ which paid that price, which was worth more than any silver, which was worth more than any gold. See, in chapter 19, where it talks about the people who came up and they burned their books of spells and stuff like that, and it talked, I forget how many something drachmas, what was it? 50 what, though? It was like 50,000? 50,000 drachmas. You know how much that is in today's currency? Because I looked it up. Over 3 million pounds. That is the equivalent of taking over 3 million pounds, putting it on a fire, and lighting it up. So understand, they understood the paying of the price as far as that goes, because they realized that the price that was paid by Christ was more worth than the 50,000 drachmas that they had spent on these things. So Paul's pointing out the price that was paid. Being a shepherd of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. That was a heavy price, and Christ thinks it's worth it because he cares for each one of us. In verse 29, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. So now he warns that there will be attacks from the outside and the inside. Why is that such a big deal? Because the same thing can happen today. So we have to be committed to what? Watching out for each other, caring for each other. So how do those little things happen? Well, maybe somebody says something in a way that offends you. Maybe somebody acts in a way that you thought was very selfish or hurtful, or maybe they say something that hurts your feelings or something like that in the church body. So what do we do? Well, the world says blow up and say, forget it. Forget them. I don't need them. I don't need the church. I don't need this. I don't need that and everything else. God says there's a better way. If you look inside your Connect, there's this paper. It says one another's on it, our relationship with one another. And if you look down that list, it tells us, you know, how we go about dealing with one another in a way that is biblical. Okay, it says that we're members of one another, kindly affectionate to one another, giving preference to one another. What does that preference mean? When it says giving preference to one another, what does that mean? That means thinking of somebody else before you think of yourself. The world says, no, get yours, and then everybody else can get what's left over. And God says, no, prefer them. Prefer others. Be kindly affectionate to one another. I guarantee you there is nothing that will happen in our church body of somebody taking offense or doing something good, bad, or otherwise that cannot be solved if we commit to doing this from God's word. I have seen marriages that were in complete shambles, that when they committed to doing it God's way and living out this list on a daily basis with their spouse, that God firmly put their marriage back together and it flourishes better now than it did in the past. I have seen friendships that could have been ruined if they followed their own selfish desires. And instead, when they looked at these one another's that God has prescribed and how we should deal with each other and care for each other and love each other, these friendships have been not only mended, but strengthened. If you haven't looked at this list before, please do it. Take it with you. Put it on your fridge. Because I guarantee you it works in marriages, it works in friendships, it works between parent and child. All these things. You sit there and say, well, why is that? That doesn't seem hard. Exactly, it's not hard, but you have to commit to doing it. We all have to commit to doing it if we are going to serve each other in the way that we're supposed to. Now, the next slide, I think, is the shepherd, right? Yep, shepherd. Constantly, this thing about being a shepherd is put as an illustration. And I was talking things over with Sarah the other morning when I was studying, and I was sitting there going, you know, shepherd, shepherd, shepherd. It's one of these things that if you've read the Gospels or different things like that, it's come up more than once. You know, Jesus even tells Peter, you know, feed my sheep, love my sheep, care for my sheep. And you're sitting there going, okay, what's with the sheep? Okay, I want you to remember something. Sheep are stupid. I'm not joking. Sheep are dumb. And sometimes some of the stuff that I do, God has got to look at me and go, wow, you're such a sheep. Because I know I do some dumb things. But yet I have a good shepherd that takes care of me. And I started thinking about, what does a shepherd do? Well, he leads them to water. He leads them to pastures or places where they can find food and nourishment to be able to feed. And he protects them. None of that is the benefit of the shepherd. In fact, what he does is he has a long, hard day's work and he goes home smelling like sheep. And ladies, you know what happens when a guy comes in and he doesn't smell that great. He comes over to give you a hug, kiss, shower. See, all the wives are laughing. They're like, you're right. And all the guys were going, I just worked hard all day. I just wanted a hug or a kiss or something. Nope, shower. But all of it is to the benefit of the sheep, not the shepherd. It's living out some of these things that we saw right there, giving preference to one another. It's serving the other person instead of serving ourselves. Now, I want you to notice something too. There is a biblical connection to all these things. It leads to water. What did Jesus say he had? He said he had living water. The next thing it says leads him to food. It says he's the bread of life. Then it says, you know, it protects them and keeps them safe. First of him is a rock and a refuge. That's why shepherd is the perfect illustration for what Jesus is for us. And it's a thankless job, because how many times do we wander away and sit there and go, Lord, I know what I'm doing. Have you ever thought to yourself, I know what I'm doing, and then realized you completely mucked it up about 2 minutes later? I've done it more times than I can count. And these are the things that he begins to share. And you sit there and say, well, I'm not a shepherd. Well, that's not really true, because we all need a flock, it says. We should all have a flock. I had a guy tell us at a conference one time. He says, everybody needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. Okay? A Paul is someone who is further along with you, more mature than you, spiritually speaking. They've been in a relationship with God for a long time, longer than you, and they've kind of seen more than you have. And then you've got your Barnabas, who's your peer, who you sharpen each other with and stuff like that. And then you have your Timothy, which is the person who is younger than you in the faith, and you can help them and be their Paul. So everybody has that same responsibility. So none of us fall outside of this thing. I want you to remember this. We're a body. And the body parts work for the benefit of the whole body. And what keeps the body working is Christ at the center of it all. That's the most important thing. And that's what we see Paul communicating here at the end of verse 20. I mean, at the end of chapter 20. He sat there and laid out the most important thing that they were to continue to do. And then those guys passed it on to the next group and the next group. And 2,000 years later, we're still doing it now. Why? Because that's what he said to do. When you hear Chris talking about being on mission, that's what the mission is. The first thing is to share the need for repentance and coming into faith in Christ. And then it's the growing and teaching and preaching together. And as we grow together as a church body and we strengthen each other and we react in a way that is totally opposite than what the world says, people will see a difference. Can't tell you how many times I've seen people when they knew somebody was a believer, they would test them. Well, if we're going to get tested, shouldn't we react like this? Because then we have that clear chance to tell them about Christ at the center of our lives. I want you to think about that this week. I want all of us to sit there and go through and really be watching to see, Lord, what is it, the things that I need to change? Or maybe your thing is, Lord, I've never accepted your Son as my Savior, and I feel like I need to do that. Praise God for that. Let us know how we can help you and try to help you on that walk. If you've got other questions or things you're struggling with, do not feel that you have to keep it to yourself. We talked about this with the guys before. As we go and do things as guys, it's challenging for us to admit. We need to get alongside another guy and say, look, I'm having a problem with this, and then we can sharpen each other and we can grow together. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for this directing that Paul begins to point out as far as what it is that was most important. Lord, we thank you for his heart for serving people, Lord, but we thank you first and foremost that he pointed to your Son, Jesus, at the center of it all. Lord, we pray that as we go throughout our week, that you would help us to see the things that we need to act on. Lord, if there's someone here that's never accepted your Son as their Savior and they're battling with questions, Lord, I pray that they would come to one of us and that we would be able to talk it through and discuss and show them what it really means to have a life that can be transformed by you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, we pray that now as we sing a couple songs, Lord, that you would just encourage us as we leave, and then that we would apply what we've seen in your word this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Go to